Morning again. Would you remain standing with me as we read God's inspired and errant word? Comes to us from Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. So it's not a real long reading. Ready? Here we go. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whew, I'm worn out after that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open this word to us. Most importantly, we ask that you feed us more of Christ, more of your grace. Open dead hearts to life this morning. Revive flagging, sagging hearts. And make us look a little more like Jesus in a chaotic world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. We did the Lord's Prayer this morning, as we do every few weeks, and we got to the part where it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, amen," which is a beautiful ending. It's just not an ending that's actually in the text. It's in a book. It's first written in a book of church order, which Presbyterians perk up and go, "Ooh, a book that tells us how to do stuff, a book of rules, cool." It was. It was the first book of rules. It's called the Didache. It was written about somewhere between 100 and 175. And there, when it tells people to recite the Lord's Prayer, it adds that phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, amen," which was a traditional phrase that the church added to the prayer. And it's a beautiful phrase, but I'm not going to exegete it this morning because it's not in the original text. So I am going to end with it because it makes a beautiful ending. They knew what they were doing. They put it in margins when they copied the Bible out, especially after the Didache came out. And gradually that little phrase made it into some copies as a body of work in the text. But textual scholars are pretty smart cookies. They know Greek way better than I do, and they're able to trace these things out. And that's why your Bible is remarkably accurate, because people that know how to do that work do it. So, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. At the end of the 16th century, after the Protestant Reformation and all the wars that followed it, an anonymous Christian wrote these lines about temptation. "In all the strife of mortal life, our feet shall stand securely. Temptation's hour shall lose its power, for thou shalt guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at thy right hand through Jesus' saving merit." Now, that little hymn summarizes a great deal of the truths that Scripture teach about temptation, and that makes those anonymous lines a pretty good commentary on these verses about prayer in Matthew 6:13. This final petition of the Lord's Prayer assumes that the children of God know their weaknesses and know their vulnerability and seek the protection of God from evil. But the details of this final request kind of need to be studied closely. I mean, does the request not to be led into temptation assume that God can lead us there? What does it mean to be led into temptation? What is involved in being delivered from evil and from the evil one? Our key to opening up this petition can be found in Jesus' personal experience recorded in Matthew 4. Remember, Matthew's crafting a story here. He's taking the accounts of the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and he's not putting them in a perfectly chronological order. He's arranging them by subject matter. But some of the things we can tell are chronological, like Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 is right before the beginning of his public ministry. So this happens right out of the gate. And it's Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. It's a story with several interesting features, really, not the least of which is the narrative must have come from the lips of Jesus himself. No one was around Jesus at that time. It was just him in the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days. And then Satan, the tempter, and I doubt Satan got together and dictated some scripture to anybody. So the intensity of this exhausting conflict, he must have shared later with his disciples. And if that's the most likely case, the summary statement with which Matthew's account begins should be understood as Jesus' own interpretation of what happened. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil did the tempting, but Jesus was led there by the Holy Spirit. Now we need to understand there are distinct types of temptation mentioned in Scripture. And this petition for deliverance refers specifically to one type. The word temptation has two meanings. It can either refer to a direct temptation to do evil or to a trial, an ordeal, a testing of faith, what St. Author of Hebrews refers to as discipline, or more accurately, training. We read in James 1, verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Underline that word trials mentally for a minute. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, the word translated trials in that passage in James is also the word translated temptation used by Jesus in this final petition of the Lord's Prayer. James is referring to the kind of spiritual training that comes from God. This is the kind of training that came to Abraham when God told him to sacrifice his son, or that comes to us in persecution or sickness or discouragement or abuses by family members and friends. God strengthens our faith through adverse circumstances and experiences. And James tells us to rejoice in such training, counting it an honor to suffer. Is that you? That's not me. No, I'm just, yay, hooray, things are going really crummy. I'm so excited. Thank you, Jesus, for my crummy life. You ever say that? I don't. James says, you really should. Maybe you might want to put it a little differently, but you really should count it joy when God is training you through the hard in your life. In other words, he tells us to rejoice and count it an honor to suffer. James chapter 1, verse 13 speaks of another kind of tempting. It's one not at all from God. He says this, of this kind of temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So he's writing about a temptation to sin. So he adds in verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Finally, James 4, 7 speaks about the assaults that we receive from the devil. There he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Obviously, James 4, 7 is speaking about temptation that comes directly from the devil. And that's the temptation against which Jesus commands us to pray. We've been in the Lord's Prayer now for, gosh, 8, 9 weeks, I think. R. Kent Hughes sums up the whole Lord's Prayer this way. The 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer are structured like a ladder. The top 3 rungs are in heaven, having to do with God's fatherhood, his name. The next rung down concerns God's kingdom. And the third, his will. The next 3 rungs descend to earth as we pray for daily bread, forgiveness, and finally, protection from the evil one. On the ladder of the Lord's Prayer, we descend from the contemplation of who God is, our Father, to who we are, sinful children. Proper prayer includes praying for spiritual protection. Now, we read elsewhere that the temptation that comes from the flesh is to be resisted by fleeing from it. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, flee the evil desires of youth. And 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. We are to resist the temptation that comes to us from the world by allowing God to transform us by the renewing of our minds that we may improve and prove his perfect will for us. That's Romans 12. But when it comes to the devil, Scripture says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, how do we submit ourselves to God? How do we resist the devil? How can we possibly resist the wisdom and superior cunning of the enemy? We need to answer these questions because we know that Satan is stronger than we are. We know that we're unable to resist him with the power of our own flesh. So we need to know how to seek deliverance by means of Christ, who defeated Satan and will one day imprison him forever. Now, we've already come to learn through studying this prayer that prayer itself is a submission to God. It's the recognition that we're not orphans left to live on the mean streets by our own power and our own wits. We must spend time speaking with God, our dear Father, through prayer. And it's no accident that this final petition against temptation and for deliverance comes last in this ideal prayer. It comes after we have already prayed, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Hear all that submission? That's the believer submitting to the love and the power of the dear Heavenly Father. So how do we resist? We resist by means of the Holy Spirit's power at work in us through God's word, the Bible. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. That's John 15, 3. Meaning that purity of life can be ours to the degree that we feed upon Scripture, that we study it, and here's the biggie, that we trust it. See, I could be a THD and a PhD on top of a JD and a few other letters, and it wouldn't matter. If I did, and I could know Scripture backwards and forwards, and I could sing to you the Psalms and Hebrews, and I could crack open my original text and preach from that and impress the heck out of you and me, but, and it would really impress me because I couldn't do that to save my life, but that's no good if I don't trust it, is it? I mean, I know what God tells me to do, but if I really don't trust him, I'm really trusting Keith the orphan, scratching out a living on the mean streets, living out of his own power, doing his own thing, not my dear Heavenly Father. So how do we resist? We resist by the Holy Spirit's power through the work of the Word. The psalmist said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119, 11. Paul wrote specifically that our spiritual warfare is a real thing. And he said in Ephesians 6, 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I'll read that whole text in a minute. You may have read John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan describes a terrible battle between the devil, who in the book is named Apollyon, and Christian. And Christian is attacked and he's knocked down by Apollyon with such force that Christian loses a sword from his hand. And as Apollyon is about to deal a death blow, Christian finds his sword and he begins quoting Scripture to the devil. And Apollyon spreads his great dragon's wings and flies away. Bunyan says that Christian, for a season, saw him no more. In Ephesians 6, the apostle draws on Old Testament imagery of a holy war, one that God himself would miraculously fight on behalf of the Israelites. The Israelites were simply to armor up and stand on the battlefield and wait for the power of the Lord. So with that concept of holy war, this is what Paul says. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Jesus's temptation recorded in Matthew chapter 4 gives us an example of how we can resist. There are differences between Jesus's temptation in the wilderness and the common temptations that we face every day. St. Author to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We face temptations by being surrounded with a sinful world, having our own sinful nature, and sometimes by the direct attack of the devil. It was necessary for Jesus to be tempted directly by the devil. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature as we do, so he couldn't be tempted by his own will. He couldn't create idols to worship like we do. Neither could he be tempted by the surrounding world directly, because the sins of the world are things like pride and arrogance and a desire for dominance and a resolute stance against the will of God. And Jesus had no point of contact within himself for such temptations. So if Jesus was to be tempted at all, the temptations had to come through a direct encounter with the devil, just as Adam and Eve had to receive their temptations directly from the devil, because they too did not yet have a sinful nature, nor were they surrounded by a sinful world. That's why Paul referred to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam, because he overcame the direct temptations of the devil that the first Adam failed to overcome. Now, at the same time, we see in Satan's temptation of Christ a physical, fleshly temptation, a temptation to gain the world's esteem and the world's way, and a spiritual temptation to oppose God, his dear Heavenly Father. The temptation to turn stones into bread was a temptation of Jesus' physical hunger, his flesh. The temptation to throw himself from the top of a temple was a temptation to gain the world's fame in the world's way. The temptation to worship the devil was the temptation to oppose the will of the Godhead. And those are the same temptations offered by the great serpent dragon to Adam and Eve. Now, though the temptations that came to Christ originated directly from the devil, there's still temptations to the sins of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Jesus was tempted in all the ways we are. Of course, because Jesus's temptations came directly from the great serpent dragon, they were far more subtle and stronger than our day-to-day temptations. So let's revisit the question. How did Jesus resist temptations? Did he draw on his divine nature? Did he have more power to resist temptation than we have? Yes. Yes, he had more power to resist, but there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that Jesus ever resisted temptation by using his divine nature. He resisted temptation as a man, and he had to do it in his human nature precisely because he was acting as our perfect federal head. He was the last Adam. Now, why is that important? It's important to bear in mind because Jesus did not come to earth primarily to be our moral example. Jesus did not come to earth primarily to be our moral example. Now, you can walk into a lot of churches today that may or may not believe Jesus is a real figure, But they love to tell you about the great moral example. Roll up your sleeves, get to work, be nicer, do good. Nothing wrong with that. But that isn't Christianity, and it isn't the gospel. Jesus did not come primarily to be our moral example. His primary mission was to be our perfect sacrificial lamb, the substitute for our sins. And because of his perfect resistance of direct temptation, he offers his righteousness, his perfect life, and he offers it freely to all who will trust into his good works and his sacrificial death. As John preaches to this little congregation in Ephesus, he says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So Jesus is not primarily our moral example, but John says he is our moral example. But he only says that after he talks about the sufficiency of Jesus' saving work. In his wilderness experience, Jesus had spent 40 days in prayer and fasting. I think I'm generally consider myself kind of a stud if I can do about 5 or 6 days of fasting when I absolutely have to. And then it's not for spiritual purposes. I'm just trying to keep fitting in these pants. 40 days in the wilderness. But it was also 40 days of submission to and communing with his dear Heavenly Father. Second, he responded to the devil's temptations not with observation, but by revelation. He responded with the divine word of God. When tempted to put his physical hunger above his spiritual needs, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Next, the great serpent dragon took Jesus to the highest point of the Jerusalem temple and challenged him to jump off and let God's angels catch him. And that way, Jesus would perform a great public miracle in the holy city in view of all the temple officials and all the religious authorities and gain an immediate religious following. Remember, this is at the beginning of his ministry. So Satan's offering to get him a big crowd through the door if he'll just do this one really cool thing. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, Satan's final temptation was to offer Jesus the world's glory if only Christ would give the devil the worship he craved since his own downfall. Now, that's a spiritual temptation to idolize something that all human beings crave, the approval of others. You know that. If you get in a conflict with somebody, what's generally the first thing you do besides curl up in a ball and chew on it and think about how horrible that other person is? What's the next thing you do? You run to somebody else because you want them on your side. Because if I can get enough people on my side, then I'm right and the other person's wrong. So let me bring in some experts. I'll bring in a panel of experts and ask them and get them to agree with me. That's horizontal approval, the desperate approval of others. And Jesus replies, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." 3 times, Jesus quoted God's law to the ultimate lawless one, because as the Apostle John wrote, sin is lawlessness. Jesus overcame temptation in the same way we're all to overcome it, by means of a prayerful submission to the will of the Father and by knowledge of Scripture into which he trusted. Even Jesus, the man, had to learn the Word of God and submit to it and trust. Christ's wilderness temptation was just a forerunner of the great test to which the devil would put Jesus later when he returned at what Luke describes in Luke 4 as an opportune time. That moment in which Jesus himself declares in Luke 22, darkness reigns, the moments of Gethsemane and Calvary. Like his baptism in the Jordan River foreshadowed his baptism in blood on the cross, so his testing in the wilderness was the forerunner of the terrible test he would face at Gethsemane and Calvary. We're to pray that we will be delivered from the evil one now and that we'll be kept from the test of his full onslaught against our lives. We pray we will either be protected from such terrible testing, or should we be faced with it in the providence of God, that we will be protected in it with the armor of God. Now, we could paraphrase this final petition of the Lord's Prayer to say, keep us from wandering into paths where we will be tempted by the devil, but if he comes, keep us out of his clutches. Even as we pray this, we pray knowing, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Scripture describes both our spiritual training and our temptations with great vividness. And it reminds us that we're exposed to the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can deal with the flesh by God's grace, or with the world and its idols, and even with the devil in the strength of Christ. But the ultimate test confronts us when all three of these things conspire together, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And who can stand when indwelling sin, the sin we're born with, our condition under which we live, when that indwelling sin is stirred up by the work of the enemy, spurring us on to sin while hiding the desire to do so? I don't even know. I don't even contemplate when I'm thinking of some really fun, cool thing I want to do for me that God says don't do. I don't even think that I'm willfully breaking God's law in Keith's way. Don't even see my great desire to sin as over and against God's holy law. That's the way we are, and that's why we have to pray. God, show us our sins, grant us repentance, and let me trust more and more into the person and work of Christ. Since Adam fell, we've all lived in the evil day that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 6:13. All believers need the full armor of God. This evil day is itself just a shadow of the great last battle of the kingdom of God, the ultimate eschatological evil day from which we pray to be spared. Jesus urges us to pray to be delivered. But the fact that he does so assures us that our dear Heavenly Father is both willing and able to deliver us. My problem, as I was saying to the elders this morning, my problem is I don't really want to be delivered. I like my sins, and I like my temptations. And I naturally, in my own flesh, in the power of merely Keith, I naturally want to do what Keith wants to do, not what God wants to do. And so we know with Paul, the Lord will rescue me, even Keith, from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever, 2 Timothy 4:18. We are weak And we are utterly incapable of drawing on our own resources to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God is strong. The Christian who does not know their weakness will never pray this prayer nor experience God's strength. That poor, withered soul of a believer will simply roll up their sleeves and say, I got this. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to impress my neighbors and my friends. I'm going to impress God with how hard I work. But the Christian whose soul is nourished by communing with their dear Heavenly Father in prayer and in the Word knows their weakness, but is praying in submission to the will of the Father. That one will be enfolded by the Lord's strength. No wonder the ancient church added those words of doxology to close out the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.